Good morning and welcome to LifePoint. In case we haven't met, my name is Ben Miller and I'm the Campus Life Pastor here. If this is your first time here, welcome. So glad you came. In front of you, there's a couple QR codes. The one on the left, if you could take your phone and tap or scan that and fill that guest card out, we will donate $5 in your honor to one of our partner ministries. This morning, we're going to continue on in our Vice and Virtue series, where we're looking at a series of vices and then the antidote to those vices. And I think that it's important to see here that the big idea of this series is there's a disposition behind every decision. There's a disposition behind every decision. What that really means is all the different choices that we're faced with all the time, we're faced with a fork in the road, right? If we choose to do it God's way, in general, God blesses that path. It's a hard path, but God blesses that path. Or we choose to do it our way, and we form crutches and different addictions and ways to fulfill things that are we think in our minds are the right thing to do, and those things lead to death. They lead to heartache. They lead to shame and guilt. And that's what we want to see here, because actually, in so many ways, doing what God says to do, though it's hard, is exactly the best path in our lives. This morning, I'm going to go ahead and apologize in advance for the awkwardness, because we're going to talk about the topic of lust. Yeah, Paul gave me a really easy and nice and, you know, gentle, free, liberating kind of thing to talk about this morning. So we're going to talk about lust. Well, I want to warn you, because if you have small children and those children might have more fun in LifePoint Kids, I want to give you an opportunity to go ahead and take them back and check them into LifePoint Kids. Otherwise, you might have some awkward conversations later today. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us this morning as we open. Jesus, we ask for your presence. We ask for your holy presence, and we ask for you to fill this place. We ask for you to fill each person's heart with your Holy Spirit, that God, you would work in us and among us, that God, you would break chains, that you would set the captives free, that God, you would work in the hearts and minds of people to open our hearts to you. God, I pray that you would help us to glorify you with purity, with sexual purity in every way, and that we know that that is what is right and good before you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, before we get to that topic of lust, I want to talk about a few other things. So for one, you may be aware, but there's a lot of rules in the Bible. The Bible has a few. In the Old Testament, there are over 600 commandments or rules. And in those 600 span a huge wide range of things. So some of them are governmental. Some of them are criminal. Some of them are about righteous living. Some of them are about sanitation or health care. Some of them are even about things to eat. But there's a whole different wide range of things God commands us to do or not do, and every single one of them is for our benefit and for the glory of God. Every single one of them. So that brings us to our first point this morning. Rules in the Bible are for the collective good of God's people and his glory. The rules in the Bible are not frivolous. They're not meant to make us feel bad about ourselves. They are meant to guide us in righteous living that glorifies God. Those rules are not meant for our heartache. They are meant for our good. But they're also meant as a way to create a God-centered, loving community around us. You see, a God-centered, loving community is one of harmony and peace and safety. And those are things that God was baking into his people that he wanted them to live out. One of the rules that I've even had a conversation with a few different non-believers about is the rule about shellfish. So in the Bible, there's this rule. It says not to eat shellfish. Now, shellfish, you know, if you're heading to Red Lobster after church, you're welcome. Shellfish, God says no. Now, okay. Now, that's not exactly true, because if we're not Jews and we're not living in the time of Israelite times, we actually don't have to avoid shellfish. However, the rule was not frivolous. which you have to understand, it was for God's people. Now, why is it for God's people? Because if you know anything about shellfish, and most doctors would say you should not eat shellfish all the time, there's a reason for that. Shellfish are bottom dwellers in the ocean. They're like the vacuum cleaners of the ocean. They clean up all the bacteria and toxins at the bottom of the ocean. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means if we eat that, we're eating whatever was they were eating, right? So because of that, many studies are out there today that show that shellfish carry more bacteria and toxins than any other animal in the ocean. So God created these rules to keep his people safe from foodborne illnesses and things like that. It's amazing, isn't it? Because the God of all creation knows a lot about science. He created science, right? Way before humans thought they had it all together, way before humans thought we know everything, God knew everything. He still knows everything. And because of that, he said, it's better just to avoid it. I'm not going to teach you how to cook it right and all that stuff. Just avoid it, and you know it will be safer for it. So it's not a rule that is frivolous. In fact, if we were to also think about something like theft. So God says, thou shalt not steal, one of the Ten Commandments. Well, thou shalt not steal really is important because it creates this idea of safety. Because if we were building a safe community, we wouldn't want theft to run rampant. It doesn't make any sense. And if you've ever, like, I grew up in elementary school, all of our milk cartons said on them, thou shalt not steal. I don't know if there was a big, huge milk theft ring going on in elementary school, but that was on every milk carton. And because of that, I saw that, and I went, oh, okay, I think that's from the Bible as a kid. Thou shalt not steal. Now, it does make sense. It's bad for everyone to steal, to get something for free. It hurts whoever we're stealing from. It's also not great for our souls. Jesus actually did a great job of summarizing all of the commandments of the Bible into just two simple commandments. He narrowed everything down, and in a good example of this is, so he's talking to some Pharisees who are, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, we see these Pharisees, and they are religious leaders, and they're often trying to catch Jesus and trap him with his words. And so this Pharisee comes along and says, which is the greatest commandment? So look with me at Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if we were to take all the laws from the Bible, all the rules, and we narrowed them down to two, this would be all-encompassing. And that includes all of it. And really why it includes all of it is because we've got the first part, which actually, the first part of loving God is actually half of the Ten Commandments. About half the Ten Commandments are about how we love God. How do we love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind? Well, number one, we see him as the only God. We don't worship idols. Right? So all those things line up. And God doesn't ask us to worship him and venerate him because he's selfish and needy and arrogant. No, he asks us to worship him because it's what's good for us. Because if we have a heart of worship and we have a heart that honors God, we are brought into alignment with him in humility. And that state of being is so good for us. In fact, it's so good for us that it becomes the greatest commandment because it is the foundation of everything else. You see, we can love our neighbors as ourselves, putting them above ourselves and loving them out of our love for God. As an outworking of our love for God, we build a safer, more loving community around us. Now, you might have noticed that so far I haven't even talked about lust. Don't worry, I'm going to land my plane here. There's another commandment of the Ten Commandments that says, you guessed it, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And what it really means is, and I want you to understand something, that all sexual immorality in the Bible can fit under adultery. Why? Because all sexual immorality is actually an attack against the sanctity of marriage. All sexual immorality is an affront to solid marriages. Adultery, obviously not good for a marriage. It hurts way more people than just the people who cheated. So, yes, you might have two people who cheated, but they might also be destroying two marriages, two families, might be destroying the lives of children. It's a part of an unsafe, untrustworthy community. Not how God intended the loving, honoring community to be. So the idea of lust and adultery in marriage is so destructive. And that goes for any sexual immorality outside. Now, I say this, but I want to be careful so that you understand I am not trying to condemn you this morning. So if you have ever had a problem with lust or ever committed a lustful act that you definitely feel guilty and shame about, I want you to understand I'm not here to condemn you. I want you to understand that the grace and love of Jesus Christ is there for you. But we should never be complacent about how we look at sin. Look with me at Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her, in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown to hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It's a harsh passage. You know, so Jesus is saying adultery goes way further than just the act. It's more than that. It goes into the heart, into the mind. Lust is not good. It is destructive for our lives and for our marriages and for our families, for our community. Lust is there and it hurts us. And as it does, all the way into our hearts, this is a problem. And it's a battle that in many ways, as the body of Christ, we are losing, folks. And that's not good. We see all the time, you know, church leaders fall and other people in the body of Christ making big, huge mistakes. And I want to tell you that we should never normalize sexual sin. There should never be a time where we say, well, because everybody struggles with it, it's okay. It must not be that bad. That's not what God says. And while I want to reiterate that I'm not here to condemn you, I want you to understand that Jesus does not take this sin lightly. He goes even further with his statement in sort of this like gross, grotesque kind of way. It's pretty radical in the way he's saying it. He's saying, pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. We all know that's not literal. Why? Because a person without eyes or hands can still have lust in their heart. But he is absolutely condoning a form of amputation. He's saying, amputate whatever gets in the way. And this is where it comes to us. This next point is, Jesus calls us to radical repentance. He calls us to radical repentance. He calls us to cut off anything in our lives that enables sexual sin. You know, around the world, all over our country today, we hear weird statements, things like, you can't control who you fall in love with. We all realize that's absolutely false, right? We absolutely control who we love because love is an action. It's not an emotion. And because of that, we choose who we fall in love with. We choose who we are in close enough proximity with on a daily basis that we allow ourselves to be put in a place of temptation. That is a choice. And those choices do not benefit our marriage. You know, God sets a standard for righteous living. So we need to have a whatever the cost mentality. Whatever we need to amputate. Maybe you need to amputate your phone or your computer. Whatever you need to cut off, do it. Because we should have this whatever it takes mentality when it comes to sexual sin. Jesus calls us to radical repentance. As long as I can remember, and I want to tell you this. So in your household, if you have a whatever it takes mentality, then I want to encourage you in a few ways. Put filters on your internet. It doesn't take somebody who's got experience in IT to do this. You Google it, do it. You put filters on your internet. Use parental controls on devices. Parental controls on streaming services. There are lots of ways, more ways than ever before, for parents to protect their family. Do it. And also protect yourself in the process. Along with that, we have a lot of ways in our technical world to add things like layers of filters. When my kids were growing up, they probably don't even remember a time when there wasn't an internet filter on our household internet. I actually thought I was quite clever. So the blocking page of our internet, if you like search something weird, it was me, a picture of me going like this. And that's all well and good, except the number of times I even tried to search something like belts or something, and I see that image and I'm like, gosh, it's super inconvenient, right? To have filters on your internet, it's inconvenient. It's not fun. But you know what? It's worth the sacrifice. We have to protect our families, and we have to protect ourselves. Purity is a way of life that Jesus wants us to abide by. He's calling us to win this fight. This fight that it seems like so many Christians are losing, he's calling us to win it. He's saying, don't be complacent with losing this battle. And this is a spiritual battle, folks. It's easy to sit back and think that it's physical, and if I white-knuckle through it, I can avoid temptation. All I need is more willpower. That's not exactly the case. In fact, you need to understand that it is actually a spiritual battle. That all around us, all day long, there is a war waging that you cannot see. That war being waged is for the souls, the lives of people on this earth. It's for not just our lives and our souls, but it's also for our purity. And that's so important to understand here because we can't fight it back with traditional weapons. Look with me in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You wake up every morning and you put your wallet in your pocket, you put your shoes on, you put your clothes on, you're ready for the day. But how about, as you get ready for the day, you also put on the armor of God? You arm yourself with scriptures. You arm yourself because we not only have a war going on around us that is spiritual, but we are called to win it. We're called to fight this battle, not with human hands and human weapons, but with spiritual ones, because God has placed in us the Holy Spirit, His divine power, and the responsibility to destroy demonic strongholds. That is our responsibility. We are called to destroy them in our own lives and in the lives of those we love. Having barriers in place, like internet filters, that's good. It's not going to be enough. Because anybody where there's a will and a way, you'll get around the barriers. The battle starts with you putting on your spiritual armor and your spiritual weapons and fighting each day. Not only that, it starts in our minds. You see, we are called to take every thought captive to the glory of Jesus Christ. Every thought. What does that mean? Well, I get it. You cannot control often the first thought coming into your brain. Maybe something pops up on the TV. What do? Do you sit there and dwell on it and let it take root, or do you look away? Do you're walking through the mall and you pass by a shop window, do you look away or do you stop and stare and think about it later? How much we allow these thoughts in are a very important way for us to battle this spiritually. And that's especially true with any thought that doesn't align itself with Christ. Whether that's any thought that you could think of, self-harm or feeling hatred, there's a lot of things that we can do in our hearts that we have to root out the moment they come in. Comes in, you root it out. We take every thought captive to the glory of Jesus Christ. That brings us to our next point. Victory requires that we kill lustful thoughts. It's not going to ever be enough to set up the internet filters or to put rules in place. You have to kill the thought at its root. As it comes in, you kill lustful thoughts. Don't allow them in. And that's going to be a huge advantage in your fight. To gain victory over this war, we have to be willing to amputate anything that enables us, whatever that might be. And you have to work that out because it's easy to circumvent barriers. And as we wage war on these thoughts, we have to be very mindful of the world around us and the temptations around us, right? In some cases, we want to stop and linger, but you have to be willing to sacrifice maybe whatever it is in your life and have that whatever it takes mentality. Even if you have to leave behind your coat. Yeah, you heard me. Your coat. It sounds weird, I know. But stick with me. You see, Paul last week when he was preaching on envy was talking about Joseph and his brothers and how his brothers were envious of him. And because of that, they had this plot to put him to death, but they didn't. They ended up taking him out and selling him into slavery. Well, they sold him to a very powerful man in Egypt. This man, his name was Potiphar. He was the captain of the royal guard. He played a very high role, an important role. Now, being the captain of the guard, I'm sure he was pretty a burly guy, pretty ripped, right? Pretty good fighter. And so Joseph comes into his house, and now Joseph works for him, and he's his boss, and Joseph is there, and he does a great job. And actually, Potiphar's like, "Yeah, you're doing a great job, man. I'm putting everything in your charge, no problem." But it doesn't stay perfect for long. Look with me at Genesis 39:6-10. 39:6-10. So he left all he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. He's working for Potiphar. He thinks it's going pretty well. But along comes this lady, and we don't know a lot about what else might have happened in this house. We don't know if maybe she has a habit of sleeping with the male servants. We don't know. But what we do know is she took a special interest in Joseph. And that special interest in Joseph was growing and becoming more intense. And she was pursuing him day after day, relentlessly. Let's face it, in a lot of ways, he was ripe for the picking. He came from a dysfunctional family. Everything in his life taught him that he was worthless. But he didn't see that as a good excuse. He loved his boss, he loved his job, and he loved his God. And he refused to do this horrible dishonor to his boss and his God. It's what happens next is much worse. In Genesis 39:11-20, but one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, He has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out in a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me and laughed at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. This is a case of, in our modern day world, sexual harassment in the workplace. Made for a very uncomfortable workplace situation for Joseph. And day after day, he's fighting this, and he's saying, it's not honorable for me to go ahead and do this. She sets up this perfect trap in her mind. She sends all the servants out so that there is zero accountability. That should be a warning to us about any zero accountability situation. There should be accountability. You should have accountability in every situation in your life. There should be never a situation where you put yourself into harm's way in knowing that temptation's coming and say, hey, that sounds okay to me. But that's what she did. So she created an accountability-free zone and brought him in and tried to grab him, and he left without his coat. She then uses this to create this really nasty lie that it was on him, that he was the aggressor. And because of that, Joseph was sentenced to 13 years in prison. He spent the next 13 years wrongfully imprisoned for a crime he didn't commit. It would be easy. If I were Joseph, it would be easy. You look at his life, it would be really, really easy to look at his life and think, okay, God, I have a beef to pick with you. Like, really, my life has really been terrible. I mean, I had a dysfunctional family. I felt unloved. I was sold into slavery. And then now I had this good job and you took it away. Why, God? Joseph didn't think about that. His heart was still set on God. And if we had time to continue to read in this story, you would totally see that. But I want you to understand, it's never an excuse. The bad things we go through, the difficult things we go through is never an excuse to devoid ourselves of accountability and go ahead and fall into temptation. Joseph ran away from her, leaving his coat behind. He didn't really care what happened next because he wasn't scared of discovery. He knew he was wronged. And yet he spent 13 years in prison. In the Bible, we see a couple of outcomes when it comes to lust. We see situations where a lustful aggressor gets what he or she wants and then 10 minutes later discards that person, ruining their lives. Then the other situation we see often in the Bible is the aggressor, they don't get what they want. They get angry, they get defensive, they try to cover up, they try to deceive because they fear discovery. And what I want you to understand is there is something important about discovery. We need to learn how, what we need to normalize is vulnerability and accountability among us as body of Christ. You know, one thing is very true, and that brings us to our next point. Lust doesn't care who it hurts. Lust does not care who it hurts. Lust doesn't see people as people made in the image of God. Lust sees objects to be consumed, especially when in regards to innocence, divulging more and more into a lack of boundaries and moral guidelines, because that's how lust works. It consumes, it's all consuming until there is no end. It's not satisfiable. Lust doesn't care who it hurts. There's no heart level concern for another person or their marriage or their family. There's no concern at all. So that's the bad news. Lust is bad. We kind of knew that, right? Lust is bad. Adultery is bad. We know these things. But what we don't necessarily know is The antidote to lust is real love. The kind of love that changes things. The kind of love that values people, that sees people as made in the image of God, that understands that people have lives, people have people they care about, and you don't want to destroy that. Love is very valuable and is considerate of others. You know, lust is consumed with is focused on consuming. But Jesus defines love this way in John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is defining love as sacrifice. He's saying love is being so concerned with the needs of others that you're willing to do whatever it takes to show them that love, to help them, to pray for them, to be there for them, to be in their lives, to care for them, listen to them, to value them. Love puts people first, up to and including laying down your lives for those you love. Sacrifice is huge. Love values the sanctity of marriage, the promises that are made within marriage vows. Love values this because it knows it's good for us, it's good for our community, it's good for our souls. Love values each other. Love values even ourselves. The fact is that real love requires sacrifice and commitment. It may not be completely obvious here that Jesus is including the idea of commitment, but commitment is definitely involved because you have to be committed to someone in order to love them all the way up to and including laying down your life for them. And that's the kind of commitment that is modeled for our marriages. And so that's why sexual immorality outside of marriage, anything outside of marriage or what is betraying marriage, is so destructive. Because God is setting this up as a guidepost of His love for us. His commitment for us. He's saying, do this. And in this way, you share the gospel with those around you. It's so important. We are looking for the ultimate good for others, and that kind of level of sacrifice is the kind of sacrifice that Jesus had on a daily basis for all of us while he walked here on this earth and still has for us today. And while he walked on this earth, he healed people, he set the captives free, and he's a prime example of love because he went all the way, laying down his life for us on that cross. Taking our sin and shame on himself for our sake. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All the while we are struggling waist deep in our sin and shame, mucking around in all of that, he still loves us. He still loves us. He loves us even though. There's nothing that we can do in our lives that will be enough for God to stop loving us. He loves us. And that love is all that we ever need. In fact, it brings us to our next point. We don't have to be clean to approach the throne of God, but we do need to go there to get clean. So what does that mean? Well, it means, you know, we are not expected to clean ourselves up. Well, you know what? I can't become a believer in Jesus Christ because I've got so much mess behind me. Okay, I see that. I can understand that. That's fine. I also have had a lot of mess in my life. But you know what? You have to be willing to go to the throne of God as you are, putting him on the throne of your life, giving yourself to him so that he can then be in your life. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we go to the throne of God as we are. He does not expect us to be cleaned up before we get there, but we need to go there in order to get clean. Maybe you're here today and like me, you've made some mistakes in your life when it comes to lust. I was only a kid when a lot of bad things happened, and I went through some sexual abuse, and I also went through a series of years of lustful addiction that ultimately, you know, concluded with me confessing to my wife 3 different times. Why is that important? Well, vulnerability and love is the antidote to lust. You have to be willing to do whatever it takes and cut off whatever it is you have to cut off. It's just that important. So maybe you're here today and like me, you've made some mistakes. Maybe you need to come before the throne of God. Maybe you need to have some trusted friends where you can go to. And like 1 John 1:9 says, that if we confess our sins, that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I want to encourage you that if you do have a lustful addiction, don't fight alone. It's not just you getting up every morning and putting on your armor and being ready to fight the spiritual battle. You need to rally people around you, a peer group, accountability partners. Maybe that means therapy. Whatever it means for you, I want you to understand that you have to do whatever it takes to fight this fight and don't do it alone. Fighting it alone leaves you in shame and leaves you feeling guilty all the time. It affects our decision-making. It affects our desire to follow Jesus. It affects our view of God and how good he is. Maybe you're in a lustful addiction. You're just sick of it. You're tired of it. And you're ready for help. I want to encourage you to get that help. Radical repentance means that we fight the good fight, and it's a fight worth having. Maybe it doesn't apply to everyone in this room, but it applies to you in some way. I'm going to be willing to bet that you know someone who's struggling with this right now. Folks, we need to be on our knees in prayer to fight this fight that is all rampant all over our country and within the body of Christ. This morning, if you need to take care of some business before the Lord, I want to encourage you. We'll have some next steps, folks, at the back, ready to pray with you. I want to encourage you to take that step. It's a bold step. I know it's uncomfortable, but to do whatever it takes. Maybe you need to amputate your pride, and maybe it's time to take care of some business. So while we sing the last song here, I want to encourage you to do that, take care of business. Would you pray with me? God, we know this fight is worth fighting. We know that what you always have always wanted from us is our hearts. God, we want to give those hearts to you today. We pray that you would change lives. You would do what only you can do. You would heal marriages, that you would heal broken relationships, that you would open our hearts to you and we can lay down idols at your throne. God, we pray that you would help us to be sexually pure in every way, shape, and form. And we pray this in Jesus' name.